Of course, the question arises, was this really a sermon? What form does a sermon take, if it is? Because we have something a little bit different over in the book of Luke in chapter 6 than we have here, and yet something which is very similar to it. Now, some of the questions that arise over that issue are debated hotly and widely, and many solutions are discovered or reached by various people. The one that seems most sensible to me is simply this, that we do have a Sermon on the Mount, and that on the Mount part is pretty important. In verse 1 of chapter 5 of Matthew, we read, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up into the mountain, and he sat down. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying." So you have Jesus teaching the people who were his immediate disciples this sermon. But if you get over to the 6th chapter of Luke, you realize that Jesus then spoke on the plain, on the level. You might call it the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount. And it was when he came down from the mountain after having spoken to his disciples that he spoke to the people in general who were waiting for him on the plain. And he gave them bits and pieces of what he had said to the disciples that he thought were important for them to know. And so in that way, most people have reconciled the seeming problem of the two accounts. It's obvious that one says it was on a mountain, the other one says it was on a plain, that the two discourses took place. So let's think of them then as two separate discourses, though there are similarities as well as differences in these two accounts. And Luke does scatter some of the material elsewhere throughout his gospel. So we're going to look at Matthew, beginning in chapter 5. And we're not going to talk about the Beatitudes because we had a long series on the Beatitudes at one time. So we're going to pass over the Beatitudes and begin where we left off when we were finished the Beatitudes. Now, somebody has said the Beatitudes are the attitudes you ought to be at. And that's true. What he is saying in these descriptions, which are seemingly contradictory but not really, is that every value that the world holds is wrong. And in the Beatitudes, he shows that the people who are truly blessed or truly happy are not those who have what the world thinks brings happiness, but those who have what God thinks will bring happiness. And that's fundamentally what he's saying as he describes what a Christian ought to look like. And then we come to the 13th verse, where we begin tonight after the Beatitudes have been completed. And I'm going to ask you as we begin, what is it that troubles you most about our society today? Anything in particular? What troubles you about our society? Or maybe you're not troubled. Maybe you're happy as a lark, just drifting along, everything's fine, hotsy-totsy, no problems whatsoever. You're not concerned about society. It looks great to you. Couldn't think of a better society to live in than the one we're in today. Or does something trouble you? Yeah. There's one thing that troubles someone. Inability of the society to live on the basis of principle. All right. Good. An attitude of anger. Rejection of God's authority. How does this manifest itself? These are general principles, but are there specific things that are happening that trouble you? So as you were walking through the new Barnes & Noble bookstore, you were thinking of all these books where the ideas of men are presented and God's completely ignored and people can't find their way because they've ignored God. You don't have to walk through a bookstore either. You can walk through a crowd of people, can't you? And just watch and listen to conversations, watch what they're doing. You can read your newspapers. You can watch TV. I don't know how it is over in Greenville, but we get Spartanburg TV particularly, and it is, not a night goes by without somebody being shot or murdered, usually, maybe two. Somebody burning down another person's house. Automobile accidents galore by somebody who was drunk and killed somebody else as a result of it. Our society is a corrupt society. It is corrupt. And it is getting worse. I can, over my long lifetime, look at this society from back in the days when I was growing up in the 30s and 40s, when I began to become conscious of the world around me and what was going on in society. It was a very different world from what we have today. Not that it was good or without sin or anything else, but it wasn't as openly corrupt as it is today. There was censorship on what was written and what was in the movies. I mean, all you got to do is look at the old movies and you'll see that. They're very different from the movies today. There were kinds of relationships among people in communities that were long-standing and warm. I mean, you hardly know your next-door neighbor today, and if you do, you probably are sorry you got to know him. But back then, there were block parties, and one block in the city would have a baseball game, traditionally, with another block down the road. And, you know, things went on in a very different way. The atmosphere was very different. But then, over the years, as the World War came in, as people, women went to work in the war effort, and Rosie the Riveter became the theme song of the woman outside of the home and working in industry, and she got her extra salary, and the homes began to break up, and they had to have a two-salaried home in order to get along for all with all the things you wanted that were now being made available in society. And the whole thing began to tumble. And in the 60s, of course, we had the tremendous attack upon all the values in this country, which we're still reeling from today. And as you look at a period of time, say from around 30 until now, over that period, 60-year period of time, you could see nothing but a downward plunge, more and more corrupt and more stagnant, more and more of a stinking, foul society that it becomes a stench in the sight, in the nostrils of God, as he said about the city of Sodom. Well, if it's true, as I think I can make a case out for it to be, that we have instances more and more in our society of a decay of a society and prevailing darkness that's creeping over our society, then Jesus said, you need to do something about both. And you can, because of what you are. Look at this statement in verse 13. You, he says, are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. The world is putrid. It smells like rotten fish that have been sitting around in the sun for 3 days. The world is a stench. It's rotting away. Things get worse and worse in our schools, in our neighborhoods. On TV now, certain programs you have to warn about the content. Just on normal TV, not paid TV. The whole society is decaying. And what's needed in this society is salt. Because you see, salt in those days was a preservative. Now, salt didn't cure anything. But it hindered the process of decay. Salt was like a barrier to decay. These were the days before refrigeration. These were the days before freezers. And when you went out to the Sea of Galilee and you caught yourself a mess of fish, what did you do with the extra fish? I mean, you couldn't sit there and eat 20 fish all in one meal. So what would you do with the extra fish? And what would the people who were working in the area of fishing do? Well, they would rub salt into the fish. Carefully rub it all over. And it would prevent corruption and decay. so that you could sit it on the shelf and pull it down a couple days later. Sure, it was a little brackish as you ate it. It might have been a little heavy on salt, but you soon got used to that. And you had your fish. It was preserved from decay. And that's the picture that God is giving to us. Not that we can go out and reform society. Some people have understood salt that way. That isn't what he's talking about at all. Not talking about going out there and changing it in some way that's going to be different. But it is talking about the fact that you will preserve what exists from getting any worse than it already is. Your presence, if it is known that you are a Christian, is a preserving element in society. Have you ever, in a place where people know that you're a believer, entered a room where dirty jokes were being told, and everybody immediately shuts up? That's the kind of preservative power that, if your witness is proper, can actually have effect and impact in some places. The problem is that we've got all the salt in the salt cellar. All the salts are stuck here in churches and with Christians and that kind of thing in the salt cellar, and we never get it out there on the meat that's decaying. We need to start taking that salt cellar and shaking it and shaking it and shaking it into society. It doesn't take a lot of salt. It doesn't take a whole salt cellar. But it takes a few grains here and there and a few other places. And that's what you are, a grain. People need to do more than take you with a grain of salt. They need to take you as a grain of salt. They need to see what you are. That you are a preserving influence wherever you go. Your influence does not carry with that which corrupts, that which decays our society. But your influence constantly buttresses that sort of activity. It stands up against it. Remember back in Genesis, the 18th chapter, very interesting account there. God is talking about destroying Sodom. And it says the men, verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Now we have a conversation between Abraham and the Lord. And the conversation has to do with salt, though its word's never mentioned. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Preserve even Sodom. If there are 50 grains of salt in Sodom, it won't decay to the place where I will destroy it. But there weren't 50 grains of salt. And Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Take 5 off, and I still won't destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. Sounds like an auction going the other direction. Auctions, usually the numbers go up. They're going down here in this one. And Abraham is kind of the de-auctioneer. And he said, I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I want to ask you one more, Lord. Don't get upset if I ask you about another number. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry if I shall speak only this once more. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And you see, the Christian is a preserving influence because God blesses his people and cares for his people. And God uses his people to do things and say things that will be a stopgap in this process of decay that may close it down at least for a time while they're there. And so it's because, first of all, the way the Christian acts, and it's because, secondly, because the way God acts toward his people in preserving them, even in the midst of the most horrendous corruption like Sodom and Gomorrah, that Christians are salt in a corrupting world. But then the problem arises. He says, but if the salt goes flat, how will it be salted? It's too weak for anything except to be thrown out and trodden under people's feet. Now, salt never really goes flat, of course. It doesn't mean that the salt itself does, but if it gets mixed with so many impurities, and that's what would happen in those days, things that looked like salt were mixed with it often, but there was so little salt and so many impurities, little power, it had little effect, it wouldn't preserve. And so it became ineffective when it was contaminated with other substances. And that's what he's talking about here when he talks about you. If you've become so flat in your Christian life, there's no tang left, no zest left in you, nothing in you that's salty enough that it grips other people as they see and hear and walk and live and work with you. There's nothing salty about you anymore. And you've just become flat and insipid. Then you're not worth anything except what they did with salt like that. Throw it out and let it be used as part of the pathway to be a part of what people walked on day by day. It's the only use it had. Dump it out there, and like we used ashes or whatever it was in years past, they used salt that had gone flat, threw it out on the pathway. That's a good question today. Why is our society decaying so badly? If it's true that salt preserves and keeps down decay, then where is the salt? Where has it been? Where has this salt that preserves and keeps things from getting worse and worse, where has it been? It's been getting flat. That's the answer. And it hasn't been doing its job. And that's why our country's going down the tubes. Because Christians haven't been living as Christians ought, and speaking as Christians should, witnessing as Christians really should witness. They have been just like the people around them. They are contaminated with the world so that they're flat and insipid and weak and have no ability to withstand the process of corruption. The question is, how about narrowing it down a little more? How about you, where you work, in your neighborhood, with your friends and acquaintances? How about you? Are you salty? Are you really salty? Are you flat? Well, Jesus doesn't leave it there. He goes on. This fits in very much accordance with what Bill had to say this morning, but it's a different emphasis. He goes on to say, you are the light of the world. You remember Jesus came as the light of the world, as Bill mentioned. Now, light does something different. This world is a dark place, we've said. As Bill pointed out, the symbol of darkness is the symbol of ignorance and sin and death and despair. And that's what we see in the world all around us. We see people seeking answers they can't find in the books on the shelves at Barnes & Noble. We see this inability to understand or even approach toward the things of God. We live in a miserable, miserable era, very dark era. Maybe what someday they'll call the Dark Ages, in a very real sense of the word. More so, perhaps, than the Middle Ages. When people get a little perspective and look back on our society, they may say so. And the interesting thing is that our society opened up with what was so called the so-called Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. When all the learning of Greece and Rome was suddenly brought to light on the continent, which had been hidden for years and preserved by the Arabs and Muslims, and now through the contact of the Crusades, all this literature becomes available to people in Europe as they bring it back. Oh, it's going to enlighten our society. But the beginning of that enlightenment ought to have told us how it was no enlightenment at all, because we saw the awful bloodbath of the French Revolution. And there's been nothing but horror and terror and enslavement ever since. It was no enlightenment at all. It was the beginning of a new darkness that was thicker and deeper and worse than anything that had been known before. But God lit a light, the Reformation. In the midst of all that, and alongside of all that, and it has persisted to today, and wherever that Reformation has taken hold, there has been light. Because the Word of God has been preached and men and women have begun to live according to the Word of God. But what is light the symbol of in this particular instance? If salt preserves, what does light do? Light guides. Light shows men the way. And that's what you're to do. You are the light of the world. The salt of the earth you preserve, but you also, as the light of the world, are to guide men and women who are lost in this dismal darkness and wallowing in this horrendous corruption. You are to come into the picture and light everything up for those people. Show them the way. The darkness will try to suppress you as they tried to suppress Jesus Christ in his day. It says the darkness tried to in John 1, but they could not overcome it. Why is that? Well, it's like Jim said, it's dark in here. Turn on the lights. What happened? Darkness fled when the lights went on. Darkness can't put lights out, but lights can drive darkness away. You're to be a light wherever you go. And if this is a dark world, then lights are what are needed in a dark world. Not all clustered together in one place so that they have a bright glow here in one spot. But out there in the darkness, where people need to hear and see for the first time. Notice how it's done. A city situated on a mountain can't be hidden. One of the things I liked about Southern California when I lived there were the vistas. Everywhere you turned in the area where we were, there were mountains. Some small ones, some large ones, some that had snow on them, some that didn't. But you could see forever, it looked like. And you could see up on top of some of those mountains where cities were. Couldn't hide them. I mean, you could see it from miles away. There were the lights of that city. No matter how dark it was, there were those lights. And as they had torches and lamps and those kinds of things in these days, so a city could be illuminated. And a traveler without any other illumination on the road could find his way when he saw the city on the hill with the flickering lights, dim as they may have been with oil lamps and torches. But he could see the lights burning, and he could find his way because of the light of the city on the hill, and he would not be lost. Tragedy of those who are traveling and who are caught with darkness is talked about in the book of Isaiah. And Jesus says, I've come to give them light. Darkness, great darkness has overcome them. But if the city is down in a valley, it gives no one any light. And he says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a measuring pot, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. It's pretty obvious. You don't take a light bulb and hide it under a bed someplace or put it under a pot, as he says. But you put it up someplace as high as you can so it'll throw light throughout the whole room. And everybody is illuminated by that light. You want it to show as widely, as vastly, as fully as possible, is what he says. So that it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, here's what the application is. Let your light shine in the presence of people. Now that's very important, that phrase, presence of people, that we not misunderstand it, because Jesus is going to have some hard things to say about people who go out in order to be seen by others. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about becoming a guide, not someone who stands there and takes all the glory for being a light, but someone who becomes a guide and a help to others by lighting the way for them. In the presence of people, so that they may see your fine deeds and glorify not you, but your Father who is in the heavens. When people see your life shining and brightly burning in the right way, in such a way that they know who set you on fire, who it was who illumined you, who gave you the first spark on your wick? Then they will glorify that one who gave you that light. Your Father who is in the heavens. One of the interesting things in Luke 11:33 is that here Jesus is one who does not hide his light. It says in verse 29 of Luke 11, crowds pressed upon him. He began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. That is the resurrection of the dead on the third day. Jonah became a sign of the Ninevites. So too will the Son of Man to this generation. The Queen of South will be raised up in the judgment with the men of this generation and will condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. But listen, someone greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. But listen, someone greater than Jonah is here. Nobody, after lighting a lamp, hides it or puts it under a bushel basket, but rather on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. Christ did not hide his light. A greater than Solomon, a greater than Jonah was there, and his light shone more brightly than anyone. And he goes on to show the problem is in the eye of the Pharisee who doesn't really see the light. Very interesting that Christ applies the same illustration to himself. He also calls himself the light of the world and then calls us the light of the world. In other words, as he was the light, you are to be the light. He's gone. His good deeds can no longer be seen as such because he's not here today. But he lit your candle. He lit your lamp. And he wants you to put it on a lampstand where it'll guide others and give them the light they desperately need. It's an interesting figure. You don't put it under a pot, but you put it on a lampstand. Is your light hidden, or is your light brightly burning? John the Baptist was a bright and burning lamp, it says, and many rejoiced in his day. John led many into the right direction as he pointed men to Jesus Christ. As he showed them that the Messiah was coming, the light of the world was on his way. And you, like that bright and burning lampstand, John, are to be a torch that shows people how to get to Christ. Your life ought to so attract others that they say, what is it about you that makes you different? That when there are times of grief and sorrow and heartache and difficulty and their marriages are breaking up, people will come to you for help and for answers because they know from seeing your life at work or in the neighborhood or wherever it may be, they know that you have something. And then you can put that lamp on the lampstand and they can see for the first time what has made the difference. If your light is burning and not hidden, but open and bright, you're going to lead people to faith in Christ. And so he starts out then in the Sermon on the Mount as telling you what you should be like because of what you are. You are salt. You are already a preserving influence, but don't go flat. You are light. You have truth. You have life. You have all these things that light symbolizes. But don't hide it under a pot. Guess we should sing this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Because that's what this is all about. And you're not to let Satan put it out, and you're not to put it out. You're not to hide it under a bushel or under a bed or anywhere else. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, the days to come, and we look at these passages that are ahead, you're going to see how you can be saltier than you are right now. You're going to learn how you can be brighter and lead more people to faith in Christ by the fine deeds that you can do in the right way so that people will see your works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. That's why he puts these two things up here up front. Because this is what you are, but he wants you to be that par excellence. And that will happen if you take the rest of what he says seriously in the Sermon on the Mount, because those are the things that will brighten your light, and those are the things that will make you tangy. So I'm looking forward to spending time with you in the Sermon on the Mount in the days to come, as we think about the ways that you can become saltier and brighter in this world. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful tonight for what Jesus has done for us. He who is the light of the world has touched us with light and enlightened us and given to us the ministry of guiding and leading men to faith in him. He also has made us salt so that wherever we are, we might preserve that which is around us. Oh Lord, keep us from going flat, from hiding our light. But may we take the things that are said about how to live for Christ in this sermon so seriously that we shall be greater witnesses for him and better preserving powers in this world. For we pray in his name. Amen.